Well, beloved, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 and verses 30 and 31 as we continue our series entitled, Of Whom the World Was Not Worthy, as we consider the lives of these Old Testament saints who teach us much about the nature of true saving faith in action. Faith in action. Faith without works is
dead.
Faith with works is true saving faith. So let's learn more about what faith is from the lives of Joshua and Rahab, the faith of a general and a harlot. Please stand with me as we read God's word from Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 30. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. Here ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our Father, we come before you tonight asking that the truth that's found in this text would be imprinted on our minds and hearts, that it would increase our faith, or perhaps for some that it would move us by your Spirit to embrace Christ by faith for the first time. We ask, Lord, that you would work in our lives. We need you. We need your grace. We need your grace now more than ever. And would you receive the glory as you pour it out upon us through your Spirit and word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. My kids always get nervous when I say that my sermon's going to be brief. But my sermon is going to be brief tonight. But there's lots to consider in the richness of these two verses. Whether a king or a peasant, a billionaire or a pauper, highly educated or illiterate, an upstanding citizen or a criminal, a righteous general in God's army, or a pagan prostitute, all people are in dire need of the saving grace of God in our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen?
Amen.
All people. Understood correctly, the gospel is the great leveler. It's the great leveler. The more we appropriate the gospel in our lives, we are humble because the gospel is the great leveler. That's why it's wonderful to see people who have a lot of cultural influence say things like, you know, I'm nothing. I am what I am by the grace of God. The gospel is the great leveler. It shows us our sin. It humbles us to the dust. It points us to the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone is our salvation, and He is no respecter of persons. God is not impressed by our accomplishments, our trophies, or how fat our bank accounts are, or how many trophies we've earned. He's not impressed. He's impressed when we delight in His Son by grace through faith. In his epistle to the Ephesians church, the Apostle Paul declared, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, lest any man should boast." Perhaps you've noticed that I entitled my sermon this evening, "The Faith of a General and a Harlot." The title reflects the story of the two verses that we are going to unpack this evening, verses that highlight the faith of Joshua and the faith of Rahab, two very different people from two very different backgrounds who share one great need, the grace of God. The grace of God. And they both receive that grace through the exercising of God-given faith. There are really two headings to our outline this evening, the faith of Joshua and God's people Israel, the faith of Joshua and God's people Israel, verse 30, and the faith of Rahab. The faith of Rahab. Let's begin by looking at the faith of Joshua and God's people in verse 30. Look at verse 30 with me again. It says there, by faith, The walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. Now we have to ask, who's exercising this faith? Well, when we know the story, we recognize that it's Joshua and the people of Israel. 40 years had passed since the Israelites had crossed over the Red Sea, a redemptive historical event that we learned about last time we were together, which is found in verse 29. Moses had died, and Joshua had taken the mantle of leadership, mostly in a military capacity as general of the armies of Israel. After 40 years of grumbling and complaining and rebellion and wandering in the wilderness, God's people were poised to cross the threshold into Canaan and to claim the inheritance that God had promised to give them, the land of promise. This promise of land goes all the way back, of course, to the covenant that God made with Abraham. In Genesis 15:7, God said to Abraham, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess." And again in Genesis 17:8, quote, "And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." Many people make a lot of the dirt over in Israel, in Jerusalem. They make a lot of it. They want to go over there and put little, vials of soil when they go over there. They want to be baptized in the Jordan. They want to do all these goofy things over there because they think there's something mystical and special, in particular, about the dirt and the water and these things that are there. But there is nothing. That is all pointing forward to the eternal land of promise, the new heavens and the new earth. We're not going to be floating around in heaven with harps and in glory. We're going to be in the new heavens and the new earth, a new garden, as it were. Adam and Eve were tossed out of the garden for the sin that they committed. And there was an angel of death placed there at the front of the garden to guard the garden from those who might try to enter. Christ, the second Adam, who did not fail to obey God, is bringing us back in to the garden. We will be in that new paradise one day by grace, by the work of Christ. This land of Canaan here in the Old Testament is a picture and a foreshadowing. It's real. It's there. They're going to conquer it. It's the inheritance God gave to them, part of God's judgment upon His enemies and these idolaters in this land. But ultimately, it's pointing us forward to something much better than a plot of land in the Middle East. It's pointing us to the new heavens and the new earth. Of course, as they are going forward and crossing the threshold into Canaan, it is Jericho that's the first city that Joshua and his army come to in their conquest. It was a fortress city with high walls. It would have seemed impenetrable to most. But nothing is impossible with God. Nothing is impossible with God. And as we learned last time, God often brings us to the end of our resources and possibilities to show Himself mighty, to show Himself as our only hope for victory over our enemies. When Joshua and the people of God approached Jericho, wondering how they would defeat this mighty city, a mysterious figure appeared to Joshua, a figure that was almost certainly a Christophany, that is, a pre-incarnate appearance of the eternal Son of God, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. We learn about this scene in Joshua 5, 13 through 15. If you'd like to turn there with me, Joshua 5, 13 through 15, where it says, "When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, 'Are you for us or for our adversaries?' And he said, 'No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come.' And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, 'What does my Lord say to his servant?' And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, 'Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy.' And Joshua did so." It's quite a story. Leading up to the conquest of this land, we learn a couple of lessons here. The first one I think we learn is that Joshua, of course, was the commander of the army of the Lord, but only under the ultimate commander, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is really how we should understand the church today. This is true today of pastor shepherds in the church. We pastors and elders are all under shepherds, under the chief shepherd of our souls, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is in charge. We do His bidding. This is not my church. This is not Pastor Ross's church. Ultimately, it is not your church. It is Christ's church. That's why I love the name of our church. Christ's church. It is His church. He is the head of His church. And we do His bidding. We do His bidding. He is in charge. The army of the Lord was the Lord's army. And the church is the Lord's church. This truth is underscored in our text. When Joshua encountered the true commander of the Lord's army, he did not try to maneuver for control. He wasn't doing as many do today by trying to displace the word in order to make things a little lighter and a little more fun and a little easier. No, Joshua did not try to maneuver for control as we often do in the church and in relationships. No, look what he did. And the presence of Christ. He fell on his face. It says he fell on his face to the earth and he worshiped. He then referred to himself as a servant. You see, Joshua knew his place, and it was under the rightful leadership of Christ. Secondly, God's holiness demands reverent and holy worship. God's holiness demands reverent and holy worship. Nowhere in the Bible do we see God's people approaching God flippantly or casually in worship. I may have mentioned it before, but I remember I was speaking at a conference somewhere a few years ago and eating dinner with the pastor and his wife, and we were talking about worship and how a lot of worship in America has turned into kind of worshiptainment, as some have called it. And she said, you know what we tell people in our inquirers classes? We tell them that we do throne room worship in our church, not picnic worship. It's okay to have a church picnic. It's okay to have a church picnic, to dress kind of informally and throw the football around and goof around and have some fun and tell stories. But, you know, that's different than worship. And so here we have Joshua throwing himself into the dust. We don't find flippant worship in the Bible. It's why a hallmark of Reformed worship has always been reverence. Reverence in the singing, reverence in the prayers, reverence in the preaching, reverence in the sacraments. This reverence, of course, should not be mistaken for dour, grumpy, and lifeless worship. Just going through the motions, just being totally formal. And that kind of worship is odious to God. We shouldn't mistake true worship for that. Rather, this kind of worship is a joyful reverence. It's a joyful reverence in the presence of our loving Heavenly Father, who is also the creator and the sustainer of the universe. Let us not forget that. We want to understand the immanence of God, but also the transcendence of God. We never want to emphasize one over the other. It's these things together. So like Moses in the burning bush, Joshua is commanded to take off his sandals in the presence of the Lord because God is holy. And our worship should always reflect this glorious reality. So Joshua receives these instructions from the Lord on how to defeat the people of Jericho. We find these instructions, of course, in Joshua 6. Let's turn there together to Joshua 6, verses 1 through 25. Joshua 6, verses 1 through 25. Now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand, with its king and mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all the men of war going around the city once. Thus shall you do for 6 days. 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, everyone straight before him. So Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said to them, "Take up the ark of the covenant, and let 7 priests bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord." And he said to the people, "Go forward, march around the city, and let the armed men pass on before the ark of the Lord." And just as Joshua had commanded the people, the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord went forward, blowing the trumpets, with the ark of the covenant of the Lord following them. The armed men were walking before the priests who were blowing the trumpets, and the rear guard was walking after the ark, while the trumpets blew continually. But Joshua commanded the people, "You shall not shout or make your voice heard, neither shall any word go out of your mouth until the day I tell you to shout. Then you shall shout." So he caused the ark of the Lord to circle the city, going about it once. And they came into the camp and spent the night in the camp. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priest took up the ark of the Lord. And the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord walked on. And they blew the trumpets continually. And the armed men were walking before them, and the rear guard was walking after the ark of the Lord, while the trumpets blew continually. And the 2nd day they marched around the city once and returned into the camp. So they did it for 6 days. On the 7th day they rose early at the dawn of day and marched around the city in the same manner 7 times. It was only on that day that they marched around the city 7 times. And at the 7th time, when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. And the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But you, keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. But all silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord." So the people shouted, and the trumpets were blown. As soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. Then they devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys, with the edge of the sword. But to the 2 men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, "Go into the prostitute's house and bring out from there the women and all who belong to her, as you swore to her." So the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. And they brought all her relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel. And they burned the city with fire and everything in it. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and of iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. But Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she has lived in Israel to this day, because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Joshua laid an oath on them at that time, saying, "Cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds this city Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation, at the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gates." So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land. What a story of God's power and his redemption. What a story of faith. What a story of God destroying a city and saving this lone prostitute. And of course, with her faith being exercised, saving her family. We don't know if they were if they had come to faith. We can hope that they did. But we know that their lives were spared because of the faith of Rahab, this Amorite prostitute, this Amorite pagan prostitute who put her faith in the Lord. Of course, her story is found in Joshua chapter 2. And this brings us briefly to consider our second point, the faith of Rahab. Look with me again at Hebrews 11 and verse 31. Hebrews 11 and verse 31. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. Early on, Joshua had sent two spies into the city to do some reconnaissance work, seeking to ascertain what weaknesses Jericho may have had for them to infiltrate the city. While they were there, the king of Jericho got word of their presence, and Rahab, at the risk of her own life and the lives of her family, hid the spies and misled the king's officials to save their lives. Now, this story always comes up in ethics class in seminary. Is it okay sometimes to lie? And the answer is yes, of course it is. If someone comes to your door and says, "Hello, my name is Bob. I'd like to kill your family. Are they home?" You don't say, "Sure, come on in. I'm not going to lie to you. I don't want to dishonor God." It is not dishonoring God to lie to someone when they are seeking to do you harm or to do some harm. We need to understand this principle of ethics. And this story is an important example of this. That in order to save lives, in order to do the greater right, there may be times where you have to mislead people. Of course, we know in World War II that many Jews were being hidden by courageous individuals. And of course, they lied to the Nazis. No, there's no one here. And of course, they had 25 Jews, you know, inside a secret room. It wasn't a sin to do that. They were protecting their lives. And so Rahab, at the risk of her own life, hides these spies, misleads the king's officials to save them. And afterwards, she expressed her faith in the God of Israel. She expressed her faith in the God of Israel. Turn to me now to Joshua chapter 2. Joshua chapter 2, and beginning in verse 8. Joshua 2, and beginning in verse 8. Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land and that the fear of you has fallen upon us and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction." The news of God's power, the news of his bringing his people through the Red Sea had spread to these pagan lands, and their hearts melted. Verse 11, "And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord." By the way, can I just say that this is one of the clearest testimonies you will have of faith in the covenant God? This is clearer than a lot of evangelical Christians could give you if you ask them to give their testimony of faith. Here's a pagan prostitute who the Lord has changed, and she's expressing faith in the covenant God. Obviously, she had learned some things here. "Now then, please swear to me," she says, "by the Lord, that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house, and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death." And the men said to her, "Our life for yours, even to death. If you do not tell this business of ours, then when the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you." Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was built into the city wall, so that she lived in the wall. And she said to them, "Go into the hills, or the pursuers will encounter you, and hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned." She's giving them advice about how to flee. "Then afterward, you may go on your way." The men said to her, "We will be guiltless with respect to this oath of yours that you have made us swear. Behold, when we come into the land, you shall tie this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down. And you shall gather into your house your father and mother, your brothers, and all your father's household. And if anyone goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be guiltless. But if a hand is laid on anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be guiltless with respect to your oath that you have made us swear. And she said, according to your words, so be it. And she sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. They departed and went into the hills and remained there 3 days until the pursuers returned, and the pursuers searched all along the way and found nothing. Then the two men returned. They came down from the hills and passed over and came to Joshua the son of Nun, and they told him all that had happened to them. And they said to Joshua, truly the Lord has given all the land into our hands, and also all the inhabitants of the land melt away because of us. Early church father Clement of Rome believed that this scarlet cord was a sign pointing forward to the blood of Christ, that which turns away the wrath of God, that which turns away his judgment and his condemnation to the guilty. What is the writer to the Hebrews ultimately trying to teach us this evening? By highlighting this story of faith, this story of faith, the faith of a righteous general and the faith of a pagan harlot. And can I say, before we answer this question, can I just say this? We don't need pastors, preachers, we don't need to get fancy in the pulpit when there is so much drama in the history of redemption that we can draw from and learn from. Isn't that right? How much more exciting can you get than this story? How much more interesting can you get than the gospel? Why is it that so much preaching today is devoid of line-by-line exposition and the reading of preaching of Scripture and the explanation and application of the Word of God, which is full and rich, full of God's grace and promises and truth? And so here we have this marvelous story, this narrative in the history of redemption, and the writer to the Hebrews he's highlighting this for a reason for us. I'm sure there are many, many things here, but I think one of the main things to teach us tonight is that salvation is for all. It's not for some particular class. It's not the wealthy, the educated. It's not just for the poor and the uneducated. It's for everyone. It's for everyone. It's for righteous generals in the Lord's army. And it's for pagan harlots. Salvation in Christ is for all who would by grace through faith believe. All who by God's amazing grace respond with faith and true spirit-wrought repentance. I love the way our friend Rick Phillips explains it in his commentary on Hebrews. Quote, Joshua and Rahab make quite a pair. In so many significant ways, they were completely different. Joshua was a man, an Israelite, Moses' successor as Israel's leader and the conqueror of Jericho. Rahab was a woman, a member of the accursed Amorite race, a prostitute, and a citizen of the condemned city. They had only one thing in common. They believed on the Lord and trusted his power to save. We look back centuries later and none of their differences seem to matter at all. What counts is their faith and the salvation that they received by it. Isn't that marvelous? That's the only thing we remember now, really, is their common faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let us be encouraged this evening, encouraged to exercise faith in Christ no matter what our situation, even seemingly impossible ones, like walking up upon Jericho, this mighty fortress and walled city, and no matter what our background and previous experiences, whatever you have gone through or whatever you are going through, know this, nothing is impossible for the Lord. The Lord is for his people. If the Lord is for us, who can be against us? He will defeat our enemies and he will lead us to the land of promise. Let us repent of our sins. Let us throw ourselves down in the dust and worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And let us submit our lives to him. Let us stop thinking that we are so wise and that we are so important. And let us trust the Lord and look to him by grace through faith. He is the Savior of righteous generals and pagan Amorite harlots. He saves all sinners who put their faith in the scarlet blood of Christ, that blood which atones for every sin. May this truth encourage us to live by faith in Christ and compel us to lead others to do the same. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. Crazy, crazy command. They obeyed because the Lord told them. Sit under preaching. Eat bread and wine. Be baptized by water. Come twice on the Lord's Day to sit under the preaching of this ancient text. Sounds crazy. It sounds foolish. But it is what God tells us to do, and He promises to bless it, even as He promised to bless what on appearance seemed like a foolish command. And it's exactly what would bring victory. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. Let us pray.